care deeply about an issue, our passions tend to rise. But the Apostle Paul called Christians to be kind and patient, even when defending important matters such as doctrinal purity. That's our topic today on Truth for Life, as Alistair Begg concludes our series called Guard the Truth, Volume 2. Our study today is found in 2 Timothy, Chapter 2.
As you will see here in verse 24, the focus is on the Lord's servant. And I take it that Paul is using that in a more technical sense than simply everybody is a servant of the Lord, which of course is true. It is this servant of the Lord, if you like, the pastor and the teacher, primarily in view in the entire chapter in what is being said. And when you allow your eye to scan the chapter, if you rehearse it in your mind, it quickly becomes apparent that to be called to such a task is, on the one hand, an immense privilege, and yet, on the other hand, or alongside it, a grave responsibility. I mean, think about what he said to Timothy. He said to him, Timothy, if you're going to serve the people in Ephesus effectively, number one, you have to be completely committed. You need to be sold out. Not only committed, but also clear. And then it gets even more daunting because he says he has to be clean. He has to be a clean vessel, not a dirty vessel, not one for ignoble purposes, but one for noble purposes. And then, perhaps most dauntingly of all, depending on one's personality, committed and clear and clean and courteous. Courteous. God's servant must not be argumentative, but a gentle listener, a teacher who keeps cool, working firmly but patiently with those who refuse to obey. Anybody like the job? Step forward if you're ready. Small wonder that the opening of the chapter reminds Timothy that he's not going to be able to do this on his own. Look back to the beginning of the chapter and you see, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The only way this is going to be possible, Timothy, you will not be committed, clear, clean, and courteous apart from the strength that is in Christ Jesus, the grace that is provided for you. Well, of course, that's true for all of us, isn't it? And it's also true for your pastoral team. I think that's the wonderful thing about this study, because it allows us to say, well, isn't it remarkable that God chooses the likes of these characters to do this? After all, in some cases, the members of our pastoral team are surrounded in the congregation by their siblings or by their mom and dad, who have known them since infancy, know their personalities entirely. In other cases, of course, by our spouses, who know us in an intimate way as well. Well, let's think about it then in relationship to what the text says. First of all, by noticing that Paul is reminding Timothy of what he, first of all, must not be. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. He must know how to teach, but he must resist the temptation to quarrel. It's therefore imperative that he doesn't dive into the quarrelsome speculations that he's just referred to in verse 23. There's an inherent logic in this, isn't there? Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Why? Because you know they breed quarrels. And since the Lord's servant is not to be quarrelsome, that wouldn't be a good thing to get yourself involved with. So when people try and trap you, Timothy, when they try and engage you in this way, make sure that you are not succumbing to that temptation. It's not a call to theological vagueness. It's worth reiterating that. We don't have to keep saying it. It's not a blanket negation of controversy on any front. Because Paul is very clear in the pastorals that Timothy and Titus, like him, are going to have to wage the warfare. They're going to have to be convinced and committed and hold true to the deposit and make sure that they live for it bravely and they guard it correctly and they preach it boldly and so on. So he's not all of a sudden at the end of chapter 2 saying, and by the way, I didn't really mean all of that. We don't have to worry about that. No, it's not that. It clearly is not that. What it means is that Timothy, in the execution of that ministry, must steer clear from silly and ill-informed discussions. Now, there's no indication that Paul is saying this to Timothy because of Timothy's perceived character or personality, at least none that I can find. Because when you think about what we know of Timothy or Paul's concern for Timothy, he's concerned for his youthfulness, let no one despise your youth. He's concerned that when he goes to represent him in other places, that the people in those other places will put Timothy at his ease. So he's clearly not the fellow that just walks in the room and jumps up on the table and takes charge of everything. And also that he is not necessarily the most robust of individuals physically, hence the exhortation to Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. That's not a comment on his palate or on his eating habits, but it is an expression of the fact that these things are known to be true of Timothy. So if the exhortation is a necessary exhortation, which it obviously is, and it's not an exhortation that is directly tied to the character of Timothy, it clearly must be tied to the context in Ephesus. And actually, I believe it is. If you turn back two pages to 1 Timothy chapter 6, you find that Paul is ending his first letter in a very similar fashion. He urges upon Timothy, of course, again, to teach and to urge these things, the importance of service in the framework of their everyday routine, and not being disrespectful individuals, and so on. And then he says in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words, that is, the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Okay, so when Paul says, I want you to be kind to everyone, his kindness includes the kind of clarity which he provides here, where he doesn't name an individual, but he names a type of individual, a type of individual who's got a fat head, a big mouth, and a small brain. And he is an absolute menace to everyone around him. That individual has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. That's this kind of individual that he has in mind. And he says, this is not going to be good. Because those kinds of quarrels about words produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. Okay, I think we got the point, Paul. I think we hear you very, very clearly. So what you're saying is this, that since I, Timothy, have to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4, I have to guard against the temptation of actually forgetting the love part, getting so stirred up about the truth part that I actually become fond of the kind of argumentation and the aggressive posture that you're saying shouldn't mark my ministry. To which Paul, I think, would add, yes, that's right. As the pastor of the church in Ephesus, he's to be able to teach, but he mustn't be quick to quarrel. Apt to teach, not quick to quarrel. And certainly not over issues of speculation rather than issues of revelation. I think that's probably what Paul has in mind. Calvin suggested, and who am I to disagree with Calvin? But the idea of discussions that are not really about revelation ultimately, but they're about speculation. So you can't really address them from the scriptures in the end. There's no definitive answer in the end. So it's just entirely unhelpful. It just goes crazy with relative speed. Timothy, you need to be very, very careful about this. First of all then, Timothy, this is what you mustn't be. Secondly, this is what you need to be. Now we go on to the positive side. The servant's disposition, which is what is really being described here, the prevailing tendency, the default mechanism of Timothy as the pastor, the characteristic attitude of Timothy is in essence to be Christ-like, Christ-like. Just look at it. We don't need to work heavily on it. It's straightforward, kind, but not just kind, kind to everyone. This is Jesus, isn't it? That you will love your enemies, that you will do good to those who treat you poorly. Kind even to those who oppose you, Timothy. And then he says again, and I find this quite interesting, I wonder, do you? Once again he says, and able to teach, apt to teach. When Timothy teaches, he's going to have to not only affirm what is true, but he's also going to have to correct what is false. And in affirming what is true and correcting what is false, it's important that he doesn't become argumentative in the process. I think that's probably why he mentions it, because he then immediately goes on to say that he is able to teach and patiently enduring evil. You mean you endure evil when you teach? Yeah. How is he going to absorb the unkindnesses of those who oppose him, who question his motives, who complain about his style, whatever it might be? Well, he has to do so with patient endurance. He must at the same time be able to handle the foolishness of people without becoming resentful and without bearing grudges. Then he goes on, correcting his opponents with gentleness. We're going to need to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul, of course, was able to say this because he lived it. When he writes to the Thessalonian church, he's able to say that he and Timothy and, is it Silas? I don't recall. But he and his colleagues, when they ministered amongst the church in Thessalonica, they treated them the way a father treats his children. But more strikingly, he was able to say to them, "We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." And everybody knows that there is something about the capacity and the engagement of a nursing mother that cannot be duplicated. Can't be duplicated by the grandmother, by your best friend, or by your husband. It's a unique relationship. Which makes this all the more striking, that Paul says, when we engaged with you Thessalonians, we were actually engaged with you the way a mother, a nursing mother, treats her own children. And so he says, Timothy, I want you to do the same. Well, in other words, as I said at the beginning, that this is nothing other than Christ-likeness. That when Jesus in Matthew 12 describes himself, he reaches back into the servant songs of Isaiah, and he says this is in fulfillment of all that the prophet spoke concerning the servant of the Lord. And essentially he's saying, if you're looking for the one who doesn't snuff out the smoking wicks, who doesn't break the broken reeds, who doesn't shout out in the street, who submits his back to the smiters, who when he's reviled, does not revile in return, and so on. He says, if you're looking for that individual, you don't need to look any further, because I am that individual. Jesus is that individual. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy is, Timothy, strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus, make sure that you're increasingly becoming like Jesus. Now, why is this so important? Well, it is for a number of reasons, not only for the development of Timothy's character, but also on account of Timothy's influence in the congregation. Thornton, as a businessman, writes to Simeon, his pastor, and he says, Simeon, watch yourself. Watch yourself. Don't let your ego run away with you. Make sure that you don't become this and this and this, because, he says, remember that as it goes for the minister, so it largely goes for the congregation. So Paul, he says to the readers of Titus, Titus, make sure that you remind your congregation, and I'm quoting from the beginning of Titus 3, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now here's the point, and it's pretty obvious, isn't it? If you have in your pulpit a pastor who is constantly argumentative, combative, quarrelsome, dealing in the minutiae of questions that are largely unanswerable, then you will eventually have a congregation that becomes like that, if there's any congregation left. So they will either go away and say, I got to find someone who is cutting the truth straight, or they're going to become just like that. That's why it's so important, because the way that the father is around the breakfast table is largely having an impact on the way his children will be when they ride the school bus or when they play with their friends. So the Lord's servant, in this case, Timothy, is to provide this kind of instruction from this kind of disposition, because God may perhaps grant them repentance. The sentence begins halfway through verse 25 there. The NIV I find more helpful in this. I had it in my mind. I thought I'd made it up, but I went and it's actually in the NIV. In the hope that. This is what you mustn't be. This is what you need to be. And finally, this is what you can't be. This is what you can't be. Because you're exercising this ministry, strengthened by the grace of God, in the hope that through the exercise of this ministry, Timothy, God may grant repentance, a change of heart and of mind and of direction, leading to a knowledge of the truth, thereby setting people free from the ensnaring, deceptive activities of the evil one. So again, the reason for all of this is gospel in its orientation. It's not just in order that Timothy might be a better kind of pastor, which he needs to be, and we all do. It's not that the congregation in Ephesus needs to get a hold of this so that they might be better lights in the wilderness of the world, which of course they must be, but it is in order ultimately that God may do what only God does, and that is grant repentance and a knowledge of the truth. In other words, that he might bring men and women to saving faith. That as you exercise this ministry, there are those who oppose the gospel, there are those who want to argue about all things that are supplemental to the gospel, and you shouldn't be upset by the fact that there are those who oppose you, but just make sure that you don't succumb to the temptation to fight with them. Just continue to do what you're being asked to do, and hey, who knows? You do it in the hope that God may grant them repentance. See, that's what men and women need. That's what we all need. We need God to grant us a change of heart, mind, and direction, because we're going in the wrong direction and our hearts are bad and opposed to him. And our minds are all messed up by nature. We're in error and we're actually evil. Well, people don't like to hear that. Better to say, well, you know, you haven't been having a very good week, and perhaps next week you're going to have a good week, and you know, and I just want to encourage you to go out and do your best. Some of you have been pulling your socks up like that for ages, and yet you're unchanged. Religion hasn't changed you. Philosophy hasn't changed you. Self-help books haven't changed you. Why not? Because the problem is that you are by nature evil, and you are in error. And until God shows you that, no amount of talk from me or from any of my colleagues will disavow you of your present position. So you see how wonderfully liberating this is. Now, Timothy, by the grace that is in Jesus, this is what you mustn't be. Don't be a combative quarreler. Now, this is what you need to be, strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus, but just remember what you can't be. You're not going to be able to open blind eyes. You're not going to be able to grant repentance. But God may grant repentance. You see, behind the scenes in this encounter, and in every time that the gospel is preached, and I owe this insight to John Stott, behind the scenes, what can't be seen here or is observed out there is the unseen reality which Paul refers to as an encounter and an engagement, not in a fight against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. That by our nature, we are actually enslaved. We are not thinking properly. We're not going to be able to escape from the snare of the devil who captures us to do his will unless we cry out to God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. So the role of the pastor and the teacher, strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, is to point away from himself to Christ Jesus, to the one who calls men and women to repentance and to faith. It is the very heart of God. I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. Pray for all of them that they may lead a peaceful and a quiet life. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You can't come to a knowledge of the truth without being saved. And until you come to a knowledge of the truth, you won't be saved. And the only way that you can come to a knowledge of the truth is when God taps you on the shoulder and says, young man, young woman, Mr. Businessman. Has he tapped you? Have you responded? He doesn't bluster into your life. He's lovely. He's gentle. He's a shepherd. You can trust him. Well, the invitation comes from Christ himself, the shepherd who knows the sheep, who calls them by name. And if you've never called out to Christ, then I urge you to do so today. No special language involved, just the cry of a sinner for a Savior. In the letters that I read this week that came to me from Truth for Life, I noticed one where a lady said, I was in church and I listened to the service, and at the end of it, the lady next to me just said, and are you a believer? And says the letter writer, I said, yes, I am. She said, but I went home and I knew that I wasn't. And when I got home, I asked Christ to be my Savior and my friend. Well, I hope that story will be duplicated today.
Maybe God has prompted you today. You recognize your need for Him. Let me encourage you to go online and watch a short video where you'll learn about the plan of salvation. You'll find it at truthforlife.org/the story. Today's message from Alistair Begg is the final sermon in a 10-part series called Guard the Truth, Volume 2. And whether you gave your life to God for the very first time today, or maybe you recommitted today to standing firm for the truth, Scripture makes it clear that we face an enemy, the devil, who will strongly oppose God's work in your life. But God gives us spiritual equipment to resist these attacks. That's the subject of a classic work titled The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. For over 300 years, this book has encouraged and inspired believers, describing the true nature of spiritual warfare and the power that we possess in the Holy Spirit. We'd love to send you a copy of the abridged and modernized version of this classic work. It's yours when you request it today, along with your donation. Your gift to Truth for Life gives listeners around the world access to clear and relevant Bible teaching without the barrier of cost. And if you commit to monthly giving as a Truth Partner, that consistent support has an even greater impact than a one-time donation. Truth Partners not only provide stability to our ministry, they reach more people with God's Word through radio, free sermon downloads, our mobile app, on Roku or Amazon Fire TV. Become a Truth Partner when you go online to truthforlife.org/truthpartner or call 888-588-7884. Again, when you provide your first gift, you can request your copy of the classic book titled The Christian in Complete Armor. And to learn more about the armor of God, be sure to join us again tomorrow as Alistair Begg begins a new series on spiritual warfare. I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you'll join us Tuesday on Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.